Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's the prologue, there's the introduction. Now John begins his real message. So you can see it begins with greetings and a doxology. Can you see that? Right. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now let's pray for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, will you help us? Will you give us an ear to hear tonight? And will you give me the ability to explain things properly? Will you help us to see what it is that you want to say to us from this great and wonderful book and from this chapter and the scriptures we're dealing with tonight? Will you be with us, we pray. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us, open our eyes, open our minds, and help us to see that there is a greater dimension to life than we ever thought possible. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me make this comment to you. Will you turn down the passage and have a look with me at what John says to in this letter to the people to whom he is writing? Just see what he says. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who, what? Who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now, right in the first chapter, we have this tremendous statement from John, which you are meant to pick up, and I'm meant to pick up for myself. I've been praying the whole week. I've been saying, Lord, please let Revelation 1 mean something to my heart first. It's got to be real to me. It's got to be burning in me before it can burn in anyone who listens to me. And here, right in the heart of this chapter, is this message from God to us through John. And what is the message? The message is that he loves us. He did not give us the book of Revelation to confuse us. And he did not give us the book of Revelation to scare us or to horrify us. He didn't give us the book of Revelation to make us become fanatics of any sort. He gave us this great book so that we could see how much he loves us. So that is why you've got the book of Revelation in your hands. What we are going to do is try to untangle this book in such a way that we can see to what great extent this great and almighty God, who is the first and the last, how much he loves us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our duty as we come together. But you must go home tonight knowing that what Revelation is ultimately saying to you and to me is that God loves those who belong to his Son. That's the message of the book, that God loves those who belong to his Son. And we are part and parcel of the unfolding drama of what we call redemption history. That is the history of God's word down through the church, down through the ages. We are part of that in our time, in our era, in our generation. We are part of that. All right? So what we need to know first and foremost then is that the author of this book was obviously John. Now, amongst the scholars who study these things, they're not too sure if it was the Apostle John that we are familiar with or another person by the name of John, but it doesn't really matter because they're very much alike in their writing anyway. But the most important thing to remember is that ultimately John is not the author of this letter. It is God who is the author of this letter, right? It is God who gives this message to John, because as you can see in the opening sentence, it's a revelation. It is not anything that any human author could have cooked up. It is an unveiling. That's what the word means, to reveal. It's an unveiling. God has revealed something to John. And God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And who are God's servants, by the way? Who are his servants? Well, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Everybody who believes in Jesus is a servant of God. So, of course, there are some servants who have got duties that other servants don't have, like John the Apostle had, or like John the pastor of this church had, or like other pastors down through the ages have had. But we are all his servants. So therefore, what God is revealing to Jesus Christ is given to him to show to his servants what must soon take place. In fact, what they were already experiencing and what would take place throughout all of history. Because the book of Revelation is about the history of the gospel and its advance and what it does and what the consequences of the gospel are down through all the years of history. And how did God make it known? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, this word angel is a difficult word for us to get hold of, because the word angel simply means messenger, and it doesn't necessarily refer to an angel from heaven. It could be a messenger that God sent to his servant John. You see, this letter is written to seven churches, which we read about in chapters 2 and 3. But how did John know what was going on in those seven churches, that he could write to them? Well, a messenger, an angel, came from those churches to where John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos and probably told him, this is what's going on in the churches. And so John writes back. That is one possible explanation for the word angel. Of course, it may be an angel from heaven, but we're not sure. And it's not unlikely that it was a human servant that came to John and made known what was going on in the churches. So he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, John is going to tell us all about Jesus. Jesus is the word of God, and the gospel is the testimony about Jesus Christ. So the language that John employs is all gospel language. It's all language that points to what we would call the gospel. It's the language that points to what Jesus did when he was on earth and what he said and the debates he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the miracles that he performed. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ, you see? It's the things that are true about Jesus Christ. And then comes this word, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. What's the difference between those who read it and those who hear it? Well, the difference is very simple. In those days, few people were able to read. So, the person who was responsible to read it was the local pastor or elder of some little church somewhere meeting in a cave or a house or a home or a temple or even perhaps a little building of some sort. Who knows? He would be the messenger to those churches. He would be the leader of those churches. And so, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. He would stand up and he would read like I read to you a few moments ago. He would say, attention everybody, I'm going to read to you this letter that has come from our great apostle who is in exile on Patmos, and this is his message to us, so listen. And so then he would read it. And if he read it properly and with a pure heart, he would be blessed, and so would those who were listening with pure hearts. They would be blessed as well. And so we need to take it to heart, the scripture says, because the time, that is, the events that John is writing about are right upon us. The time is near. This is the time of those events that he's writing about in this book of Revelation. So it's a message that is unveiled. It's a message that is given by God. And it's a message that is important for us all to note. Now let me just digress for a moment and say this to you, that in John's day, there were three great problems. There are many problems that faced the churches, but there were three great problems that faced the church. Now, don't forget, we are talking now, if it was John the Apostle, and judging by what we can read from little bits and pieces inside the epistle and how scholars date things and make note of words and events, they can date things in that way. The events of this letter is probably written in the 90s of the first century. The first century, don't forget. That first century, the century in which Jesus lived, was a momentous century. Because not only did Jesus come in that first century, not only did he die and rise again and leave behind him a group of people that were taking over the world, so to speak, causing a stir wherever they went, but it was also the century that saw the destruction of the Jewish temple. When the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and tremendous cruelty took place. And the Christians, we are told, received some sort of revelation or vision or message which enabled them to flee the city before the devastation took place. And so the Christians were scattered all over the Mediterranean area, and many of them went into this area, which is now in Turkey, but which they called Asia, the province of the Roman Empire, and settled in these seven areas which John addresses in chapters 2 and 3. And this is all happening now at the end of this particular century. And what was it like to be a Christian in those closing years of that century? What was it like? Well, there were lots of problems, of course, but there were three great problems that all Christians faced then. And in some way or another, under some guise or another, they face similar problems to this day. The first was a tremendous amount of Jewish hostility. This is not meant to be an anti-Jewish statement. It was just a statement of fact that in those days, the Jewish people resented the Christians very much indeed. You must remember that when Christianity burst on the scene, it was considered to be a Jewish sect. The Romans thought it was part of Judaism, just a little breakaway group from Judaism. But as time went by, there was a tremendous amount of persecution from Jewish people. And in fact, John goes so far as talking about the synagogue of Satan when he talks through two of the letters in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll come to in due course. In other words, there was so much hostility. The devil was using the tremendous hostility of the Jewish people then at that time, the Jewish leaders, I should say, at that time, not the people so much as the leaders at that time, that they caused tremendous harm for the Christians. And you must remember that in those days, the Jewish people held a special place of privilege in the Roman government as far as taxes were concerned and as far as various privileges were concerned. For instance, all of the Roman Empire it was required of all Romans to worship the emperor. That's quite a new development, by the way. It only occurred about the middle of the first century. The Roman authorities knew the Jews would never worship the emperor. So in place of a tax, they exempted the Jews from worshipping the emperor, you see. But the Christians weren't taxed. And so the Jews resented that. And there was a tremendous amount of hostility toward the Christians, first and foremost from the synagogues round about at that time, when synagogues held a tremendous amount of sway in the society. Secondly, there was a tremendous amount of heretical infiltration into the churches. And John covers these things in the opening chapters, which we will get to. He talks about the Nicolaitans, for instance. We don't know who they were. We don't know what they were about. We aren't told anything about them, and history tells us nothing about them. They were obviously named after somebody called Nicolaus, Nicolaitans. But what he taught, we don't know. But we do know that he's lumped with two other heresies to do with Balaam and to do with Jezebel. These are two well-known Old Testament names that had to do with idolatry and adultery and all kinds of immoral things. So there was this kind of movement taking place in the churches that the Christians had to contend with. Into their midst came these people weaving their way in and bringing about all of these tremendous wrong ideas and pressurizing Christians, especially new Christians, especially Christians coming out of paganism into the Christian faith, faced with people who say they are Christians and then discovering that they're just as bad in their lifestyles as they used to be. So that was a tremendous problem for them. And then there was, thirdly, the problem of emperor worship, because although the Christians weren't taxed, they were required to worship the emperor. In other words, to throw incense on the altar and to say that Caesar is Lord. In fact, there is evidence to suggest that the emperor Domitian actually proclaimed himself Lord and God, and the Christians were to actually say that. And if they didn't say it, it was off to the arenas or off to prison or off to exile. John was in exile probably for this. Or maybe just off with their heads. So it was a tough time to be a Christian. And as you can see, the early Christians had it very hard, and so it's not fitting for us to complain today, right? Right. You try and be a Christian in Syria today. Try and be a Christian in the center of Africa today, where Boko Haram operates. Try and be a Christian in any of the countries where you've seen Islamic revolutions. Try and be a Christian in Egypt today. And we have got absolutely nothing to complain about. And the liberties that we have and the ease with which we can practice our faith today will be called into account one day. So the time that you've got when you can pray or devote yourself to study of the scriptures or to church or to good work or to some kind of service for the Lord Jesus Christ will all be part of what we'll have to give an account for. There are other people in other parts of the world today who would give anything to have the liberties we have so they can share the gospel with their friends. So you've got to remember that when God gave this epistle, he was giving this epistle in the first instance to those people living at that time under those conditions, and they needed to hear a word of love. Do you see that? They needed assurance. They needed to be told that God loved them and that he cared about them. And so it was a great comfort to them to have Revelation chapter 1 read to them. And that is when we come to the introduction, verses 4 and 5. And listen to what Paul says. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know as well as I do that grace and peace are two of the fruits of the gospel, two of the consequences of the gospel, right? Grace is what all of us receive when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, takes care of our sins, and peace is that marvelous work of God that takes place in our hearts when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within, and we discover that we are no longer in warfare against God. And so what we have here in this book is a revelation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us so that grace and peace can be ours, and so that he could show them to his servants, to his servant John, and not only to John, but of course, as I mentioned, to us as well. And so John writes this book by starting it off like it's an epistle. And that leads me to make this comment to you, that the book of Revelation, it's actually introducing a new form of literature to us. It's a different form of literature. There's no other literature of its kind anywhere in existence. The book of Revelation is unique, because not only is it parabolic literature, but it's also what we call apocryphal literature. And that word just means that it uses figures, and it uses symbols, and it uses pictures and visions to convey great truths. And all of the visions and all of the truths in the book of Revelation are rooted in the Old Testament. So while they're strange to us, they would not be as strange to the people who were listening to the letter read to them. And all of it was about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is why the reader who read it out was blessed, and that is why the hearer who takes it to heart is blessed. And then John gives them the salutation of grace and peace. And he talks about the grace and peace to you. Now, who does this grace and peace come from? It comes from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who's that? Who's that? God, right? God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God, from eternity to eternity. He is the everlasting God, who is, who was, and is to come. I'm glad some of you said the word Jesus, because it shows that you're thinking in Trinitarian terms, and that's good. But this reference has reference to God the Father, this verse. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And then, from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, what are these seven spirits before his throne? That the number seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. Revelation is divided into seven portions, and the number seven plays a huge role in the Bible story. You first come across the number seven in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, when God created the heaven and the earth in how many days? And so, the seventh day he rested. So seven takes on a huge significance. And here we have the seven spirits before the throne. Now the word seven is a number that refers to God. And it's a God number. And it refers to completeness. It refers to absoluteness. And it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the seven spirits before the throne. In other words, there can be no other spirit. There's no other third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is absolute as he is. He is the third person of the Trinity. So grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So it's grace and peace to you from God the Father, and from the Spirit, and then, and from Jesus Christ. Now who is Jesus Christ? He is the faithful witness. Right? Now in what way was Jesus a faithful witness? He was the faithful witness when he was on earth. Do you remember that? He never let the Lord down once. Do you recall that? He never lied. He never stole. He never thought bad things or said bad things. He never did anything wrong. He was the faithful witness. And he witnessed to God. And he witnessed to salvation. And he witnessed to the coming day of judgment. He was faithful in his witness. So, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead, the firstborn. Why is he the firstborn? Because there's going to be a day when, say it, when we are going to rise from the dead, but he was first. So he's the firstborn from the dead, you see, the first one to rise from the dead. And what is his status now? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So encapsulated in this verse is a greeting and a blessing that comes from the Father, who is and was and always will be, from the seven spirits before the throne, who is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if you looked at our world today, it's hard to sort of think of Jesus being the king of the rulers of the earth. Don't you think so? When you look at who the kings and who the rulers are and what they are doing and the things that are going on in our world today, it's hard to think that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is the problem that faces the world. That is the conundrum that keeps many people from putting their faith in Christ. And it's a problem that plagues many of us too. If Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, I mean, why does he allow the kings of the earth to do such wicked things? Why do they do it? Why does he permit it? What is happening? What is playing out? And here we need to have the veil lifted for us. And that is what John intends to do as we proceed with this particular set of studies. But what John does for us is this. He doesn't answer our question immediately. He doesn't do that immediately. But he points us immediately to verse 5, where he talks about to him who loves us. Who loves us? The one who is and was and is to come, the seven spirits before the throne, the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, this one Trinitarian God loves us. Now, you people living there in Laodicea, and you people living in Pergamum, and you people living in Ephesus, you may not think he loves you because you're going through a hard time. And you are really battling and struggling at the moment. And you're perplexed by the things that happen to you and why some of your number are being martyred and why these evil people keep infiltrating your churches. But no matter whether you can understand it or not, here is a message from the one Trinitarian God who loves you. And how has he proved his love for you? He has proved his love for you by freeing us from our sins by his blood. The Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. But we thought the kingdom was going to come. No, you're already a kingdom. You're already part of a kingdom. This one who loves you has paid for you to become part of his citizenry. You are already part of his kingdom. And he's freed you. How has he freed you? By his blood. In other words, by what happened on the cross. By his death. By bearing your punishment in himself. And he's not only made you a kingdom, but he's made you priests to serve his God and Father, and to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What a statement to make. What a statement of love from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in what way does Jesus make us priests? Well, what does a priest do? A priest is a person who stands between the people and God, right? In the temples of the world and in the religions of the world today, priests are those who stand between the deity and the ordinary man in the street. Is that right? Right. Now, we don't need those priests anymore. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has made you the priest, the one who stands between that friend of yours who does not know him, that family member who doesn't know him, that child of yours who does not know him, and his great glory, he has made you to be the priest. You are the conveyor of the gospel of good news to that person. You are the one who offers up prayers on behalf of that person. And you are the one who carries a savor of his grace to that person. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and proved it by freeing us from our sins by his blood and has made us into a kingdom, we belong to this unique kingdom, he has also made us priests so that we can serve his God and Father. And so we serve God today. How do we serve God? Well, we serve God today by the power of the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, living within us, enabling us to be a kind of a mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But on a different level, a kind of a mediator between all those unconverted people around us and Jesus. You see, we serve him in that way. And therefore, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then, as I close, let me remind you of how John sees the glory of Jesus manifested in the next verse, in verse 7. Look, look, he's coming with the clouds. Look, imagine you're sitting in church one day and suddenly somebody sees a glimpse of Jesus coming and jumps up and says, look, look, he's coming with clouds. Imagine how electrifying that would be. I was electrified many years ago when I was a young student, because a colleague, a student friend of mine, and I were running a church service, and I led the service, and he preached, and it was to a very heartwarming congregation in District 6, as it was known in those days, and the place was absolutely packed, and I sat in the front seat, and I'd hand it over to my friend Charlie, his name was, and Charlie got up, and he put the Bible down, and he rolled up his sleeves, suddenly stopped, and he said, Peter! Peter! And I jumped out of my seat. I thought it was a fire. And I looked, I stood in the aisle. I looked up. And the people stood up to look to see what it was. And then he said, Jesus is coming back. And you know how electrifying that was. But you know, it's not even the beginning of how electrifying it will be on the day. On the day. So whenever I hear the words, Peter, you know, I'm on edge. On my nerves, you know. But that's when he's going to display his glory. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So no one will not see Jesus coming. No one who's been dead, no one who is alive today, no one who's yet to be born, no one, not one person, will ever live who will not see Jesus Christ coming again. And because the vast majority of mankind have rejected him, there will be great mourning on that day. You see. But for us, it's love and grace. See? Do you remember the parable in the Gospels of the rich man who came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, go and sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. And then it says he turned away sad because he had great riches. See? That man on that day will mourn. He will mourn. So it's an amazing picture, isn't it? But it's a very great gospel, because you who are here tonight, you are loved. And you will not be part of the mourning crowd. You will be part of the rejoicing crowd, the crowd who at the end of the revelation say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's who we are part of. All right, so I want you to go away from here tonight. We're just getting into the chapter now. But I want you to go away from here tonight loved. You must know that you are loved. You may not feel loved, but you are loved. You may not sense it, but you are. You are loved. And you will be part, you are part of God's kingdom. You are part of the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son has proved God's, the Trinity's love for you by dying on the cross for you. And forgiving your sins and making you part of his kingdom, making you his, one of his priests. So we've got a great message to share and a great life to live. And we've got great purpose in life. You know, we're not purposeless. We are priests. How can we be purposeless? So long as there's one unconverted person on earth, not one of us in this room is without a purpose. Right. So we go away from here with that in our hearts and minds. And now I know this. There's a lot more to come in the book of Revelation. The unveiling is only just beginning. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask you to please be with us as we contemplate these things and think about the greatness of this salvation. How can we even express it? We don't know how to express it even. Here we are living in a world that cares nothing about spiritual things. They care nothing about God. They have no feelings about anything. Everything is apathetic. And here you reveal to us tonight this enormous truth that in the history of the world, there are certain people upon whom you have placed the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a great thing this is. And we pray that we may bear this in mind and remember that we live forever in the shadow of that coming day, which will be a day of both doom and a day also of glory, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. So send us away then with your blessing. Send us away with the sure knowledge, the assurance that we are a loved people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.